From the scripture reading, we know that Jesus is about 30 years old. In the same way that Matthew began his gospel with Jesus' genealogy to show that Jesus was truly born a man into the line of men. The last verse of the last section that we studied last time was God saying to him, "This is my beloved son." Luke spent the first few chapters explaining to us how Jesus is the Son of the Most High, Luke 1. He showed us through the stories of Mary and of Joseph and the whole birth of Christ and all of that area that this truly is the Son of God. And here now, not only the Son of God, but he gives us genealogy so that we understand that not only is he the Son of God, he's also the Son of Man. He's in the line to Adam. And as we see at the end of this genealogy, not only is he a son of Adam, but he's also a son of God. Adam was the first man of creation, and now we see how the Creator has entered into his creation. And Luke uses this as his transition, a link to the first Adam as he introduces the work of the second Adam, the last Adam. It's interesting as you think about that synergy, as you think about how he's giving us that contrast even through the genealogy. Adam bore the likeness of God, yet he sinned and he fell. And his relationship to God was broken. And this sin corrupted the family line. And all those who would be born of men, the human race, would be a fallen people because of that first sin. Satan had tempted Adam, man, in the garden. And we fell to that temptation. We sinned, and he took all mankind with him. There was only one way for mankind to be saved, a new beginning, a new Adam, a redeemer, a son of man who would redeem mankind, pay sin's price, and he had to do it as one without sin. God's own son, sent from above to be born of a virgin, but in the line of men. To accomplish for us what we could not. To live the life of obedience that God requires. To die the death for sin that God's justice demands. When you think about this, it's that we might not die that death, but that we might live that life in Him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. This genealogical section that we read as our scripture reading begins, "And so this Jesus began his ministry about the 30 years of age." And it ends with this Jesus starting his ministry was a son of Adam and a son of God. And that brings us to Luke chapter 4, verse 1. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' Jesus answered him, 'It's written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." So that's the section that we're going to be opening up today. This second Adam is led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, Satan. Do you see how Luke has drawn us in? Think about what he's just done in the last few verses in context. He ends that section from the baptism with God saying, "This is my beloved son. This is my son." And then he immediately goes into the genealogy where he ends the genealogy with, "This is a son of Adam." And you get this picture. He is fully man, fully God. And so that's the picture that comes forward. Here is this second Adam, this one in the line of Adam that's come. The first Adam, we know what? He fell. The first Adam was tempted to the garden by Satan. He failed. He failed the test and he fell. Driven out from the garden, you could say into the wilderness. And was dead in his sin. And here, Jesus, the new Adam, is led into the wilderness to be tempted by the same ancient foe so that victory might lead us where? Back to the Lord. You see it? Though this time, this wilderness, this test, the result is far different. The second Adam does not fail. Praise the Lord. So we're going to look into this a little closer this morning. Verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. There's lots here, folks. Stop for a moment and look at it. He was full of the Holy Spirit and led by the Spirit. Wow. What does God want us to see right off the front? Who's leading this? Who's driving this? Did Jesus fall into sin? No, he was led into sin. It tells us right up front that Jesus was living, acting, going, speaking, full of the Holy Spirit. It tells us that this was not an accidental occurrence. This wasn't Jesus deciding to go into the wilderness. This wasn't just part of this storyline. This was God who was the author, not Jesus. And God sent his Spirit to say, "Now I want you here." This was God's plan. God was moving in him and drawing and leading him through him, by God's hand into the wilderness. God wanted him there. He worked all things to get him there at this moment in time. First side note. This is the big one. The other side notes are less than this one. This is a big side note. This wilderness trial was in God's plan for him. Did you hear that? This wilderness trial was in God's plan for him. He relied on God's Spirit and God's Word while in it. This time of testing was on God's timetable. This wilderness trial was for God's purposes. This man, Jesus, was not in the trial alone as a human, nor was he there as a God. He went into this trial fully human. He had set aside his Godhead. He went fully human in the power only of the Holy Spirit and God's Word. Some of us carry a wrong impression of this trial. When Paul writes in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." When we think of Jesus in this trial, we think, well, he's God. Of course he was able to withstand the devil. He's God. He saw the end, he saw the back, and we always have this picture of this like battle of the titans in this, or this battle of wits that's going on. We don't think about the fact that this was a 30-year-old man who went into this wilderness armed with the Holy Spirit and God's Word. If he went through this trial as God, then it wasn't like us in every respect. We're not God. He was just a man who was full of God's Spirit, who knew well God's Word. Jesus went through this temptation in his manhood, not in his godhood. Get the point? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. Remember this? This was one of those great moments in Corinthians when we were in the study and we went, wow, isn't this encouraging? No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Beloved, we see that so often as an encouragement. Sometimes we need to look at this as a challenge, as a test. Something to consider as you pull all of this through in this side note that I'm pulling all of these things together is this. As you come into trial, as you come into this testing, as you come into this temptation, one, it's on God's timetable. Two, it's for his purposes and your good. Three, Christ, our high priest, is understanding and he's already won the battle for you because he went through it just like us. By his Spirit and his Word, he endured it. And from his Word, it says, you can endure it. God will constrain it to your ability to escape it and endure it. Have you ever thought about that? This temptation that I'm facing is actually constrained by God to the limit of my ability to resist it or escape it. Ouch. Think about it. How often do we feel like, well, here we go again. I'm just powerless, you know, and we start to rationalize going, well, we all sin. If we say we're not a sinner, then we're a liar. And so everybody sins. We all fall. And because of that kind of attitude, we're like, well, I'll just hurry up and get it over with because that's who I am. I'm a failure. I'm weak. I'm a man. God knows that I am but dust. But these words here say something different. You are able to endure it. You are able to escape it. Not because of your strength, not because of your might, not because of your will, but because of his. If you're a believer in Christ, you've been given the same tools that Christ was given in the wilderness, right? Are you not filled with the Spirit? Do you not have access to his word? I think we give up too easy. So, first side note is, take a look at all of that and think about temptation maybe a little differently. So Jesus in his humanity, filled with the Spirit, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Stop. Well, we're never going to get through this, are we? Stop. Underline a word. Underline, if you don't write it in your Bible, at least in your mind. In. We pass over it, don't we? Jesus wasn't just led to the edge of the wilderness. Stop for a moment. Don't we kind of think that? Jesus was led to the wilderness, and the Spirit says, okay, go at it. We kind of tend to think that once Jesus got there in the midst of this trial with Satan, that then he kind of put up his dukes and it was kind of this sparring match between the Son of God and the Son of Darkness. Nope. He was led in the wilderness. He was led in this trial, in this temptation, every day of the 40 days as Satan, the ancient foe, temptation and trial upon trial on him. I don't know how to cough with this thing. Every moment, the Holy Spirit was there, empowering him, guiding him, helping him. This is not a strength trial. It's not a battle of wits. It's the Son of God versus Satan. That's the battle the devil was after of sorts, isn't it? That's the battle that Satan wanted. Show me who you are. Give me all you got. If Christ had battled him as God, where would we be? What would we hold fast to? No, this was a battle of God's man. By his Spirit, armed only with God's word, and he prevails. You know what's neat? I have a mini side note. This was mainly to me, right? This is, beloved, each trial and temptation in our life can be taken with an open book. You ever thought about that? It's an open book test. Help from the teacher. You can ask for help from the teacher while you're taking this test. Gosh, we so often think that these trials, it's our testing period. We're like, well, let's see how I can do on my own. You're not going to do well. The verse goes on, for 40 days being tempted by the devil. We don't have recorded all of the 40 days of temptings, the testings, just the last three. These are the ones that Luke records. Quick note here. The word used here for this testing or tempting is perasso. It has two meanings. It means to test in a good sense and to tempt in a bad sense. Same word, kind of goes both ways. So both senses seem to apply here. We tend to label this section the temptations of Jesus. Yet the Lord, by his Spirit, led him into it. God doesn't tempt us to do evil. God tests us for good. Why does a teacher give tests? I'm going to tell young people you can't answer this question. Old people, we know, right? Why do teachers give tests? It isn't just to be evil, to make life hard for students. They want to see where they are. What do you know? In some ways, tests are an encouragement, aren't they? Because they show you that, wow, I've learned a lot. I've been able to pull that in. I kind of get that. They also show us where we're weak. Wow, what I need to study more, what I need to go back and read again. This is God's intent with his testing. To check our walk, it's encouragement, it's challenge. Temptations have a different motive. Their goal is to draw us into sin, to trap us in our error, to break us in our fall. Satan wants to show God that we are still in bondage to him. We're weak. We're guilty. He is our accuser, and he's got evil intent. He doesn't want to test us for our good, to strengthen us. He wants to tempt us for our fall, to weaken and destroy. Do you know what his greatest weapon is? This is worth writing down. If you go through the whole entire Bible, check me on this. It's to get us to act on our own. To go through the test by yourself. That's what he wants. Don't listen to him. Just go with what you feel. Go with what you know. Go with what you think. Come on, this is logical. This is common. You don't need God for this. You can do this on your own. That's this great weapon that he has. He doesn't want it to be an open book test. He doesn't want you to be able to call the teacher for help. He wants you to be on his terms so that he can work with you. He wants to separate us from the one who loves us. He wants to separate us from the one who helps us. He wants to keep us from the one who saves us. So Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days, led by the Spirit, tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. Now coming to the end of this 40-day period, we come to the hardest testing, tempting point. 40 days without food, weak and hungry. I read this week, some people point out that in a long fast, there's a point where you lose your hunger. After 3 or 4 days, you're not even hungry anymore. But those who've gone through long fast report that that is a temporary appetite loss, that it comes back around day 9, and it comes back with a ferociousness, stronger. What's important for you to understand that that Jesus here is in a serious condition. He's at the limit of human physical endurance. He is weak and he is hungry, even starving. One writer wrote that he's closer to death than any other point in his life save the cross. We don't often think about that, right? We think, oh, he goes through this and he's unscathed by this 40-day fast. That's not the picture. This is a weak, starving Jesus. This is a 30-year-old man who's gone through 40 days without food. It's interesting when you look at the two pictures. Jesus had been fasting 40 days and was starving. The first Adam could eat of every tree but one. He was full. Jesus was denying himself. Adam was completely satisfied. Jesus was in the wilderness. Adam was in paradise. When we compare these tests, one is getting tested harder than the other, right? This is a test that is going to be comprehensive, far-reaching. And here at his weakest point, we pick up these three last temptations of this wilderness test. Verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." I want you to see Satan's intent. You need to stop for a minute and say, what does Satan know? What does Jesus know? You ever stop and think about that at this point? What do they both know at this point? Does Satan see the future? No. Does Satan know exactly how God's plan is going to come out? No, it's a mystery even to the angels, isn't it? This is a fallen angel. He doesn't know what exactly this guy is doing, but he's nervous nonetheless, right? He knows that he's the Son of God. It's interesting. Some of the folks go, well, he's asking a question. You know, prove it to me that you are the Son of God. No, he knows he's the Son of God. That's not a question mark at the end of the if you are. We often give too much credit to the evil one. Does he know what God's plan is? No. This isn't a battle of the gods. It's a fallen angel. It's a fallen angel, the devil, and Jesus resisting him in his manhood. The devil's schemes are not untrue. Look here. So at Luke's context in this section, God said, "You are my beloved son." The genealogy ends with, "You're a son of Adam and you are the Son of God." And Satan begins this test with, "If you're the Son of God," you can read it, "since you are the Son of God." You can actually read it that way. Since you are the Son of God. Changes it a little bit, isn't it? It's not a question mark. Since you're the Son of God, let's see if that's true. You ever think about Jesus at this point? What proof does Jesus have that he is the Son of God? You ever thought about that? He has God's word. He has the testimony of his mom and others. And he has the Spirit's witness. What else? We tend to think that Jesus is fully comprehensive. We forget this manhood, the fact that he set aside that godhood. And this idea here is, wow. And so Satan is calling on him, since you're the Son of God. That's what he said. Right? Philip Graham Ryken writes this. But was it true? What proof did Jesus have that he really was the Son of God? The devil was casting doubt on what God had said. And that's what Satan loves to do. He's casting doubt on what God said. You're the Son of God. If Jesus was the Son of God, why are you starving? Why are you here in this horrible place? How could this be God's will? What is he doing? Satan says, so God says you're the Son of God. It's the same attack used in the garden, isn't it? Did God really say not to? It's the same exact approach, isn't it? Can you really trust God's word? He draws us into the trap to doubt God's word and act on our own authority. That's what he wants Jesus to do here. I want you to act on your own authority. Trust yourself. Don't trust him. So God says you are his son. So turn this rock into bread. If you truly are, then you could. Think about this. This is Jesus' temptation. For this to be truly tempting, Jesus must have been able to have turned the rock into bread. Right? Wow. We don't know of any miracles in his children. You read all of the weird stories that Jesus, remember, I'm sure you've heard this. Boy, I would like to have had a table that Jesus built because that table would have lasted for eternity. Stupid stuff. We don't know of any miracles that he did when he was in his childhood. Part of this temptation is that Jesus must trust what God had said. God said, "You are my son." For Jesus, what he needed to understand is, I am God's son. That's what he's going to need to understand and hold fast to as he goes through the next 3.5 years. That's what he's going to have to hold fast to every day as he endures much. He needs to believe that with all of his heart and know that to be true. What proof did he have? God's word, Spirit's witness, testimony of others. You start to see the heart of this test. Are you really? Are you really God's son? Prove it to yourself. Right? This isn't a prove it to me. Prove it to yourself. Turn the rock into bread. Can you really trust God's word? We know later on in the gospel that Jesus feeds 5,000 with miraculous provision, so the means isn't the trap. He's allowed to turn 2 little fishies and 5 loaves of bread into a lot of food. That's not sin. That's not the trap. That's not the temptation. Satisfying his own hunger. Is that the trap? No, because we know later in this gospel that he feeds his own hunger on the Sabbath in the field. That's not the trap, feeding himself. Using his miraculous power for himself and to prove to Satan that he is God's son misreads the if clause. Satan himself is not doubting his sonship. Remember, even the demons recognize him as the one. Now, I think the answer is found in Jesus' reply. Look at verse 4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. For starters, Jesus replies as a man, and his weapon is God's word. Where is this written? Turn back to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1 to 3. The whole commandment that I command you today, you should be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. You should remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus isn't just quoting a scripture verse. He's bringing you back to a picture. He wants you to understand what this temptation is. The wilderness is where God prepared his people to go in and possess the land. He humbled them and he tested them there. He wanted to know what was in their heart. He wanted them to know what was in their heart. Would they keep his commands? Would they rely on him alone? Would they trust him and believe him and obey his word? He would let them hunger, and then he alone would feed them on his timetable in his way for their good and for his glory, so that they would know that man does not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. The main question for Israel here. Look at what the Israel did. Is this God, or is it just dumb old Moses? Right? That's the question that they're dealing with right here. Gosh, we're hungry. We're thirsty. This doesn't feel like God is with us here in the wilderness. Over and over again, why all the suffering if God's really with us? And what they were slowly, what God was trying to bring them to was that they could know that God's word can be trusted. God's will is best. Wait upon the Lord. Let him feed me as he sees fit, in his way, in his timing, for his glory, for my good. Could they in the land stop relying on themselves Could they trust God's word that he would be with them, even though it didn't feel like it? This first temptation, this first test is, since you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, then you can do this. Feed your hunger. Provide for yourself. You can look out better for yourself than God can. Doesn't that hurt? You ever heard that inside your head? You can look out better for yourself than God can. Jesus doesn't answer, I could if I wanted to. He doesn't say, I am the Son of God. I choose not to turn the stone into bread. Because both of those answers would have been what? Him responding in his own strength. No, his response is, not my will, but his be done. I will wait upon the Lord. When I am to be fed, then I will be fed by him. It will be by his hand, not mine, certainly not yours. It isn't food that I live by. It's my Father's word that I live by. He knows what's best for me. My trust is in him. I will obey his word. Side note. Do I have to say it? I think that's an apparent side note. Hopefully, you're already writing. Luke 4, verse 5. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Moving between Matthew's gospel and Luke's, Matthew emphasizes height, took him up to a mountain, Matthew says, and Luke emphasizes time, in a moment of time, age. You get an idea of what Satan's tempting him with. The idea is that the devil showed him not only the kingdoms of that age, but all those past, yet to come. All authority and glory, power, wealth that the world had to offer were there, offered, saying, all authority on this earth is yours. The devil says, because it was delivered to me. Where? In the garden. It's mine to give to whom I will. If you worship me, acknowledge me, then it will all be yours. Beloved, right now, whether the devil here is exaggerating his authority in this world or not, you can get into all kinds of side conversations on that. It's not the main point. He believed his claim, his offer was valid. We could spend a lot of time debating how much does Satan own and rule here on earth, how much is permitted by God. Is he an adversary with ownership, or is he a defeated foe with constrained power? That's not the point of Luke's gospel here. The temptation was real enough, or it wouldn't have been a temptation. One writer summed it up as this: the offer on the table was this, Christ would be king, but by crown or by cross. That's the temptation. The test was this: will you take this on your own terms? Acknowledge me, serve me, and all this is yours, any way you want it. Take as much, all. Do you hear again the same old voice, always effective? Do you trust God's word? Do you trust God's timing? Do you trust God's way? Will he do his will for you in the way you want it done? You can imagine the whispering. It's like, you know, Satan doesn't know this, but we know this. The way for God was through the cross. Satan was offering him an easy way. Bend down here for a moment. Look my way and acknowledge that I do rule. That's all I ask. Again, we gain insight from Jesus' reply, taken from God's word, Deuteronomy 6. Go back to Deuteronomy 6. Verse 4 to 15. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, listen to this, with great and good cities that you did not build, houses full of all good things that you did not fill, cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from the face of the earth. What is he saying? Again, these people in the wilderness. God speaks to them of the land that they're going to possess. And what is he giving to them? Great and good cities that they didn't build. Houses full of good things they didn't fill. Wells they didn't dig. Vineyards and orchards they didn't plant. So remember, when you eat and are full, when you come into this great land that I built for you, that I gave to you, that you didn't build it. You didn't plant it. Neither did those other gods. I did. I love you. From before the beginning of time, I've made all of this for you. All I ask is that you remember it was me. Who brought you there? Who rescued you from slavery? Who went before you and gave all of this to you? Who was it? It was me. The Lord your God, and I am a jealous God. You shall love me with all your heart, soul, and might. Jesus quotes from here. It's written. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Boom. That is a right uppercut, isn't it? Boom. I will have what God gives me. I will remember the one who brought me, the one who rescued me, the one who goes before me. It's he. It's the Lord God. He is one. I will only worship him. I will only serve him. I will never serve you. I will never worship you. I will never acknowledge you. It is him, and I know it is him. You see how simple and effective God's word is, enlivened by the Spirit. How many of our temptations can be fought and won if we would just remember, man does not live by bread alone. Our hungers, our desires, our wants, God has designed in our life for our good so that we might hunger for him. God will provide what's best for us in his time, in his way. And you can count on his word. It's trustworthy. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He alone is deserving of our worship and our praise. He's the one that saved us. He's the one that keeps us. Do I want a house that I built? Or do I want the house that he built? Do I want what I can create? Or do I want what he has created for me? Even as I write that, as I wrote that this week, as a side note for you, it hit me square in the heart. Too often I want to build my own house rather than the one God builds for me because I don't trust it's going to be to my liking. He's not going to build it right. I want a hot tub and you start thinking of the stuff I want. I know he's going to build the one I need. I just don't think he's going to build me the one I want. Trust him, I should. Why would we ever go back to serve another? Why would we ever go back to serving ourselves? And look now in the third temptation, this third test, same motive, different tactic. Look at 9 to 11. I love this part. Satan goes, okay, I get it, I get it. I took him. He said, he takes him to Jerusalem, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and says to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. Look at his tactic. And he's basically telling Jesus, Psalm 91, verses 9 to 12. He'll command his angels concerning you to guard you. On their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. In that section in Psalm 91, it says, because you have made him your dwelling place, is what that section starts with. And what Satan is saying, since you've obviously made him your dwelling place, isn't this true for you? Isn't God's word true here, that if you were to jump, his angels will catch you, and as you fall, your foot won't hurt a stone. You're going to be fine. So you keep telling me that God's word is true. Is it? Test it. Since God is your provider, and only in God will you trust, trust him in this. Gosh, lots of people talk about what part of the temple Jesus was taken to. Beloved, who cares? It was so high that if this man Jesus jumped, he'd hurt himself if God doesn't intervene. That's what we need to know. This temptation is, okay, you say you trust his word, you only serve him, you only wait on him. Do you trust him even to death? Oh, think about that. So, Jesus, man, do you trust this God, his word, even to your death? He's in Jerusalem? Interesting. Again, we find clarity in Jesus' response. Verse 12, it is said you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I'm running out of time, so write in your notes. Deuteronomy 6:16 is where he takes him. It's a simple verse. Basically, it says that the people were tested at Massa, right? Do not put the Lord your God to the test, as they did at Massa. Well, then you need to go to Massa. Turn and write your notes. Exodus 17:1-7. Read that this week. Find out why the people put God to the test. You know what you'll find? They put God on trial. They were complaining and grumbling to Moses because they were so thirsty. And so they were quarreling with Moses and testing God. And what were they saying to Moses? Why did you bring us to this forsaken place? You dumb Moses. They hurled insults at him. They were so angry with him. We followed you. Somehow we got brainwashed into following you. And here we are, and we're starving and we're thirsty. I don't feel God at all. They tested God. Are you with us or not? Give us water to drink if this is really God's plan for me. They wanted water, filled with distrust of Moses, lack of trust in God's deliverance, his provision, his path for them. This doesn't feel like God is with us. I think he's not here. I think somehow I listened to you, Moses, and I was brainwashed by your words, and this is stupid. Jesus' response to Satan, he quotes here, do not put your God to the test. What he says to him by quoting this section, I don't distrust my God. I don't need to test him to know that he is there. I don't need to prove it to you, and I don't need it to prove it to me. Man does not live by bread alone. My God can supply my need. If hungry, it is by his hand that he will feed me. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. It's him who saved me. It's him who keeps me. It's him alone I will acknowledge. It's in him alone that I trust. You shall not put your God to the test. I trust him. I trust in his word, even when it feels like he isn't there. I trust that he is. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Beloved, these temptations were unique to Jesus and comprehensive. We can't even begin to understand the extent of those temptations. And our Lord Jesus did not fail in any test nor fall to any temptation. Throughout this section, I think we've found some great help for ourselves, haven't we? We found some tools, things that we may not have thought about before, because there's ways that we can look into this. As a man, he was tested, and he had the Spirit, and he had God's Word. It was an open book test. He could ask the teacher for help. Seeing how our Savior resisted temptation, that's a good picture for us, but it's not the main point of the section. Luke has worked hard to show us so far in this gospel so that we might be certain of the things taught to us, so that we might trust this word, right? So that we might have that same trust that Christ had. He's telling us these things, that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is a Son of Man. And as the Son of God, obediently he lived as a Son of Man, fully man. He stood firm in the wilderness. He resisted every temptation. He alone faced it and endured. It is only because he stood firm in the wilderness and kept from sinning that he was able to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice on the cross and save us from our sins. It's only because Jesus resisted first that we ever resist at all. What a Savior we have in Jesus. Son of God, Son of Man, victorious.